It's good to be with you again this morning, and I appreciated the challenge of allowing my heart to be challenged, changed, prepared for revival. And been looking at different chapters in the book of Philippians, and it's been over 2 months since we looked at the second chapter of Philippians. This morning we want to look at the third chapter, and this chapter is a blessed one, I believe, to read and meditate on in relationship to the subject of revival. As I looked again at Philippians this past week and thought about it, I thought there couldn't be a chapter in Philippians that fit the thought of preparation for revival like this chapter, chapter 3. The first chapter, we looked at a theme that ran through the whole chapter, but was summarized in the words, "For me to live is Christ." In the second chapter, we read about the mind of Christ, and that we have to have that mind. And in the third chapter, the words, "that I may know him," stand out above the others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We won't read the entire chapter. We'll begin with verse 4. Through 17. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And we must remember that when Paul wrote these words, he was in prison. You see, he had once been many of the things that he was talking about here when he was in the Jewish religion and when he was following that religion. And then the time came when he became a Christian. And he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And he needed to count the cost of what it would mean, what he'd have to give up in order to truly follow Jesus Christ. And probably that was part of the reason why, after that experience on the Damascus road, he went away into the wilderness for a while to meditate and to pray and to seek God. And so he counted the cost. And here he is, a number of years later, he's in prison. And he's still counting the cost. And he decided that it's worth it all to follow Christ. It's worth giving up many things to follow Christ. And there are actually two lists here. They aren't given as a list in the passage, but you can see that as you read it. There were four things that Paul was because of he was a Jew, born a Jew, and raised a Jew. And then there are three things that he was by personal choice after he got older. as by birth he was a true Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, as was commanded in the law. He wasn't a proselyte to Judaism. He didn't come to Judaism from some other religion, but he was a full-blooded Jew. Second, it says he was of the stock of Israel, and this means that he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he could look back to that and maybe even boast about that. Thirdly, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was a very distinguished thing to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe that gave Israel its first king. King Saul was a Benjamite. It is also true that the city of Jerusalem was within the bounds of the tribe of Benjamin. And fourth, it says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a strict Jew. And many Jewish people in those days had compromised with the Greek and Roman culture around them. And they were ashamed to be known in public as Jews. And they would do things so that when they walked out in public among the heathen, among the Greeks and the Romans, that they wouldn't readily be recognized as Jews. Then there were three things that he was by personal choice. He says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, the very strictest group of Jews. The name Pharisee means the separated ones. And he was separated from the evil of Greek and Roman society. And that wasn't all bad. And he kept the smallest details of the law, and eventually the keeping of the law became his obsession, instead of his obsession being following God with all of his heart. Second, it says he zealously persecuted the church, and to the strict Jews and those he had associated with before he became a Christian, they would have looked upon that as a plus. Surely, you know, if he persecuted the church, those people who dared to deny the law and even deny Moses, they thought he did that, and that would have been a good thing in their eyes. And yet, it was not in God's eyes. And then it says, concerning righteousness, he said he was blameless. And there are really few people that could claim that. As far as I know, in the New Testament, there are only two people that the New Testament says specifically were blameless. And that was Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless. And here Paul says, I was blameless. Do you think he was honest? Well, do you remember the young ruler that Jesus talked to? And Jesus asked him about his keeping the law, and he said, I kept the whole thing. And in essence, he was saying, I was blameless. But Jesus said, but you're not. You're not blameless. There's still something that you need to do. And I'm sure it was that way with Paul. When he persecuted the Christians, he certainly wasn't blameless, was he? Well, Paul considered or counted all these things but lost for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. These things were really nothing compared to knowing Christ. It says he counted them as rubbish or dung, manure, totally worthless and offensive. And what is it in my life? What is it in your life that we need to consider as dung, as worthless in comparison to identifying with Jesus Christ? Maybe it's our background. Maybe we were raised in a Christian home and have attended church ever since we could remember, since we were babies, and maybe we think we're pretty good. And yet, if we don't know Jesus Christ, in the sense of knowing him that's mentioned in this passage, it's really worthless. We need to know him and follow him. Years ago, I was at Carbon Hill Bible School, and there was a visitor there who was a very highly educated man who had become a Christian, and he was far more highly educated than any of us who were sitting there, even though a couple of us had a college education. He had gone on. He had a Ph.D., And he was talking about education. And he said, he made this comment. He said, education will do you no good until you have plowed it under like manure. He said, that's what I had to do. Plow it under like manure. And then he went on to explain what he meant. He explained that, you know, education can so often lead to pride of knowledge and ability. I know it all. I know more than these people do. Education can lead us to focus on education itself instead of focusing on Jesus Christ. Education can sometimes lead people to doubt the Bible and doubt the value of God's way. And he said, I had to plow all of those things under. And he said, and I trust that God can use what I have to his glory and his honor. And that's how to plow education under. Well, what is it in my life that needs to be plowed under, especially as we think of revival this week? Is it my abilities? Is it the things that I do to try to impress people and influence people? Is it my own opinion of myself that needs to be plowed under? What needs to be put under? Now in verse 9, it speaks of righteousness there. It says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, some people think that the word righteousness in that passage, since it talks about the righteousness of God, is talking about solely God's righteousness. And it's talking solely about salvation, the conversion experience. Now, I believe it is talking about that, but I believe it really is talking about more. You see, if we really are born again and we really have been converted, then there will be righteousness as a fruit of that conversion. Not righteousness to earn salvation like Paul had tried to do through the law, but righteousness that comes from salvation. And so the righteousness which is of God by faith includes salvation, and it also includes the righteousness that comes from salvation, right living. Now in verse 10, we have the phrase, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? We use the word know in so many different ways. It's like a lot of other words that, like the word love. You can use the word love to mean anything from loving pizza to loving your husband or wife or to loving God and everything in between. And the same thing is true with the word know. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? Well, we can say that we know somebody because we know who he is and we know what his name is. And so somebody mentions, do you know so-and-so? And you say, well, sure I do. And maybe you've only met the person once. And yet you can say, oh, I know him or I know her. Is that what it means to know Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes we go a little bit deeper and we say, that we know somebody because of what he does. Oh, I know that lady. She's the greeter at Walmart. I know her. Or you might say, well, I know him. Yeah, he's my electrician. Or he's the plumber that came and fixed my sink. I know him. Well, we can go a little deeper. We can say, well, we know somebody because we're on speaking terms with the person. We've talked to the person. We've actually spoken to the person. Maybe it was many years ago. And we say, oh, yes, I used to have some good conversations with that man. I know him. Is that what it means to know Jesus? Or we can say that we know somebody because we spent time with the person. Maybe time at his house even. And we know him. Yes, I've been over there a number of times. I went over there to help, and I've been over there to talk a number of times. Or we can say that we know somebody because we've committed our life to that person and we live with that person every day and we share everything with that person. Now that's like a marriage. A godly marriage is that kind of knowing and more. Well, to know Jesus Christ certainly would include some of these knowing things that we've talked about, but it's even more than that. When it comes to Christ, is to know his power in us, is to be completely surrendered to him and taking his way. It means that we've entered into his fellowship of suffering, and we may have to suffer because we've identified with Jesus Christ. We might have to endure some hardships and being made fun of because we're a follower of Jesus Christ. It means that we've been made conformable to his death, and that means we're going to die to self and faithfully live for him. It means that we're going to acknowledge wrong, admit that we have been wrong, and be sensitive to doing what is right. It means that we're going to be willing to live for him and sacrifice for him, even suffer for him. In Romans 14, Paul said, "For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And whether we die unto the Lord. And whether that we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." All this that we are because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it talks about, he talks about attaining the resurrection of the dead. Now, we know that there's what some people term a general resurrection. The resurrection of all people, Christians and non-Christians, and we talk about a general resurrection, but it's not really talking about the general resurrection here. It's talking about the resurrection of the believers. See, all people are going to be raised from the dead, but he said, "I want to attain the resurrection of the dead," obviously referring to the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. And that will make it worth it all to have followed Jesus Christ, to suffer for Jesus Christ, to even go to prison for Jesus Christ. Now verses 12, 13, and 14 talk about pressing on or going on. And it talks about being apprehended. apprehended, and apprehended is a word we don't use very often. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," but then forgetting those things that are in the past. And to go on, to apprehend means to grasp or grab something and hold on to it tight. And Paul wanted to grasp Jesus Christ and hold on to him. He wanted to do what Jesus Christ wanted him to do. And in turn, he says that Jesus apprehended him. In other words, Jesus grasped him. And he wanted that experience as well. You see, there were different ways that Paul grasped that Jesus grasped Paul. And he grasps us in the same way, if we let him. Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him a new man. Paul wanted to be that man in Jesus Christ. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I living in honesty and obedience and purity? Has Jesus laid hold on me to make me a new creature, a new creation? Second, Jesus laid his hands on Paul to conform him to his image. And several scriptures talk about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus want me to do? Am I doing what I know he would want me to do? And since Jesus knows my thoughts and all my actions, do they please him? Is he my Savior and Lord? Or am I going to stand in the future where he is my judge, to judge me and condemn me? Thirdly, Jesus laid hold on Paul to make him a witness to the world around him. Am I being the right kind of example and influence to the people around me and to the people in the church as well, to the people in my family? Does my life really tell people that I am a Christian? And if I'd be tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it, that I really am a Christian? Jesus also laid hold on Paul to bring him into suffering. And am I willing to be made fun of for doing what deep down inside I know is right? And fifth, Jesus laid hold on Paul so that he would lay hold on eternal life and experience the resurrection of the believers. Paul said in 1 Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold." In other words, grasp. It's the same idea as apprehend. Apprehend eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And now it talks about reaching forth or reaching out. Paul recognized that he had to leave the past behind and he had to press forward in Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's easy to conclude, especially when you think about revival and revival meetings, "Well, I'm pretty good, and at least I'm as good as brother so-and-so, or I'm as good as sister so-and-so, and I don't need to change very much." And, you know, Paul could have come to that same conclusion. But as godly as he was, and as much as he'd suffered for Jesus Christ, he said, "I want to press on." He realized It says that he has not fully attained, but he had was pressing on strenuously toward the goal. And it's easy when the revival meeting preacher is preaching to think, well, you know, that's for somebody else. And that sure does fit so-and-so, doesn't it? And he means such and such a person. After all, I'm pretty good. I'm just as good as so-and-so. Well, that kind of spirit hinders the work of Jesus Christ when he wants to clean up my life. It really does. Now, the comparison here in long in verses 12, 13, and 14, this reaching forth, this apprehending, has to do with racing. You see, in those days, the Greeks and the Romans were very minded to be involved in sports and sports activities. It was probably as much or maybe even more of an obsession than it is in our country today. And so most people knew very well about races and people wanting to win races. And so they would cast things aside. They would not wear heavy clothing and heavy shoes, but they would do what they needed to do to get to the finish line and win. And then at the end of the finish line, they would place a crown of leaves on their head. And I understand it was from a bush that was called the laurel bush. And one thing about the leaves, they were like evergreen leaves. They lasted for a good while. And they'd make a crown and put it on the person's head. And it might last a long time, but eventually it would wilt away like anything that a person could make a crown out of. And, of course, I think probably more importantly, the winners of the race wanted the applause and admiration of other people, of their admirers. Well, he's comparing the Christian race to that kind of a race, only it's a better race because, you see, in the Christian race, in the physical race, only one person really wins the prize unless there's a tie, and then maybe two people would. But in the Christian race, we can all win. And the scripture says that we're to win a crown that is incorruptible, that fades not away. And that's the resurrection of the Christian dead that's being prophesied there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. That's a passage that talks more about racing, winning a race. And I thought this was very instructive in light of Paul saying, I'm pressing on. And we sing the song, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Maybe that song was based on Paul's words there in Philippians 3. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, expand these thoughts about racing. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run. Now he's talking about the Christian race, that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And that seems to be referring to boxing. And I understand that boxers, when they are practicing, they practice like this with nobody in front of them. And so they're beating the air, and it's the thought there. I so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so it's a beautiful comparison. Now, and again, he points out that we all run in the Christian life to attain. It's not just one winner, but it's many winners through Jesus Christ. Now, do notice a couple phrases in there. In verse 25, it talks about the people who run physical races, and it says, they do it to win a prize, but it says, but we, and that's talking about the Christians. And it's making a contrast between those involved in sports, the sport of racing, and believers. It makes a contrast between the two. And what that says to me is that it's all right to use something maybe from sports or whatever as an illustration to make a point for the Christian life, but that does not mean that it's right to become obsessed with the sports of this world and to attend the sporting events of this world. It says they and we, and it makes that comparison in this passage. Well, then it says that Paul forgot that which is behind. And what does that mean, that he forgot what was behind him? Well, certainly he remembered things that happened to him. Certainly he remembered when he was a persecutor of the Christians. And he remembered his conversion. And it says then he forgot, used to forget those things. Well, that means that he needed to move on from here. And sometimes we need to remember, and we can actually learn from our past. And sometimes that's good. However, it's not right to always be focusing on the past and always thinking about the past, because we need to deal in the present right now. And we also, of course, look forward to the future. Focusing on the past can sometimes distract us from what we need to do in the present. Yeah, I know that in the past I failed in these areas, and I want to, by God's grace, live a better life. But if I'm always thinking about the past, I'll tend to maybe even be drawn back to the things in the past that were not good, that were not right. Maybe even getting to the point where I enjoy thinking about them, and I'm thinking about the past instead of the present. I knew a person who was a hippie back in the 1960s, and she was converted to Christianity, and it was a drastic change in her life. And she went around to different churches giving her testimony. And anyway, she would go into detail telling us about her past. And then she would tell about how that Christ had led her. Well, anyway, what happened was she ended up going back to the very things that she had talked about, that she said she had been delivered from. I think she was delivered. But just rehashing the past was not the thing she needed. She needed to go on from here and think about the future. Focusing on the past can sometimes lead us to give up spiritually. And we think, oh, you know, I can't rise above my past. I'll never do it. But we need to focus on the present with Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 talks about being perfect. Now, Paul just admitted that he had not attained. In other words, he was seeming to say, I am not perfect, but I need to go on. And yet in verse 15, it talks about being perfect. And those of us who are perfect, and it becomes obvious that that is referring to those of us who are maturing, who are going on in the faith and are growing to be more like Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. It's a process. It's not, in people think of perfection as an instantaneous thing. Now I'm perfect. I can never, ever make a mistake again. I can never sin again. But it's saying, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Grow in knowledge, to know Jesus Christ, not just know him superficially, but to know him from the depths of our heart. We need to allow God to reveal to us where we need to change. One man wrote, he said, one reason we have such an easygoing, complacent Christianity today is because we do not want to know the truth. We are not willing to obey the requirements of ideal Christianity. God is willing to show the truth to those who are willing to follow. And that's what it means to grow, and to grow in perfection. Well, verse 16 speaks of living up to the light that we have. And we do have, it says, nevertheless, whereunto you have already attained, where you've already reached, let us walk by the same rule and mind the same thing. To go on, you know, we know some truth. We don't know it all, but we know some, and we need to live up to what we know. And a lack of understanding or an attempt to compromise is never an excuse for what we have already known of the Lord's will. And what we don't know can never excuse us from failing to do what we do know and what has been revealed to us. And we begin at that point And the scripture does not teach this thing of always going back to the very beginning of our experience. And here we start all over again, but go on from where we are. Now, I included verse 17 in this. I was going to stop at verse 16. But I included verse 17 because it raised a question in my mind. It made me a little bit curious. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Suppose that I would get up here in the pulpit and suppose I would tell you this morning, "Now look, you need to follow me." What would you do? Maybe one of the other brethren would escort me out. You know, and is that what Paul was saying? Hey, look how great I am. Follow me. Is that what he was really saying? Well, I meditated on that a little bit. There were several places where he said it, actually. That was interesting to me. And I think the one place that he said it, 1 Corinthians 11:1, explains it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as also I am of Christ." In other words, it's okay, it's safe to follow me as long as I am following Jesus Christ. And I think that's more what he meant than just say, "Look at me. You know, you follow me and you don't have to worry about anything." But then I thought about that some more and I began to think, you know, whether we say that or not, whether I or you get up and say to anyone, "Follow me, follow my example," even if we don't say that, it happens. Every one of us has somebody who follows us and follows our example, whether we promote ourselves or not, and whether we tell them to or not, somebody is going to follow my example. And as we think about revival this week, let's think about that. You know, what about my life? What is my life saying to other people? And what kind of an example is my life? And are there things that need to be changed in my life so as to follow Jesus Christ? Well, I trust that that will be the goal that we strive toward. There were a couple different songs that I thought about in relationship to this passage that were meaningful, and I found two of them. Let's turn to number 479 in the Christian hymnal, number 479. About knowing Jesus Christ and what it means to know Jesus Christ. And I debated between number 478 and 479. Both of them talk about knowing Jesus Christ. And both of them are tremendous songs. And which one of them expresses the truth of Philippians 3 more than the other? And I wasn't sure, but I think that it's number 479. And I'd like us to sing that song together. I ask our song leader if he would start it for us. "I know I love thee better, Lord, than any earthly joy." And that was Paul's experience in Philippians 3. "I know I love thee better, Lord, than any earthly joy, for thou hast given me thy peace, which nothing can destroy. Thou hast never yet been told of love so full and free. Thou hast never yet been told the blood it cleanseth me. I know that thou art nearer still than any earthly throng, and sweeter is the thought of thee than any lovely song. Thou hast never
yet been told of love so full and free. The earth has never yet been told the blood it cleanseth me. Savior, precious Savior mine, what will thy presence be? If such a life of joy can crown our walk on earth with thee, the never yet been told of love so full and free. The earth has never yet been told the blood it cleanseth me.
Let's kneel in prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ.